Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you here this morning, this Lord's Day, to assemble together as God's people, to open His good word together, and to consider Christ with one another. What a blessed, blessed privilege. This morning, I'd like us to consider the fifth chapter of Luke, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. This is a record of when Christ called His first disciples. But before we get into our text, I want us to remember where we are in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Christ has just begun His ministry in chapter 4, and He's already been ministering without disciples, just Jesus, teaching, preaching, doing miracles. In Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, He powerfully cast out demons. He's overthrowing the powers of darkness. And here we see the kingdom of Christ is displacing the kingdom of Satan. The future kingdom that will one day be fully established is with power breaking into the present. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Imagine what it would have been like to be there, to see Jesus casting out demons. The crowds, we're told, we can see in the text, were amazed by His power. They wanted to see more of this Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 41, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, and others came to Him for healing. And so Christ was showing that He has the power to roll back the curse, that the curse brought into this world suffering and pain and sorrow and sickness and death. But Jesus has power over the curse. He's rolling the curse back. And again, the crowds were amazed by His power. They wanted to see more and hear more of this great and powerful Christ. And that's where we find ourselves in the fifth chapter of Luke, verses 1 to 11, when He calls His first disciples. And so let's read together those first 11 verses of the fifth chapter of Luke. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and He taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. This is the word of our good God. May He sanctify it to us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You sent Christ into this dark world to deal with the curse of sin, to roll back the darkness. We thank You that You haven't left us in darkness, but that You faithfully call us with love and with power out of darkness and into the light. We pray, Father, this morning that You would help us to see Jesus more clearly, that seeing Him, we would see You, and that the sight of Him would fill our minds and our hearts, and that our lives would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us this morning and help us this week and help us as we seek to live our lives one day at a time, one moment at a time, by faith for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, I'd like us to ask three questions of our text this morning. First, who is Jesus? What is the Lord Jesus Christ like? Who is he? Second, how do we respond to Jesus? What happens when people see Jesus for who he really is? And third, what does Christ call us to do? What are we commanded to do in light of all that Christ is and of who he has revealed himself to be? And so first, let's just consider the question, who is Jesus? Well, our passage this morning tells us that Jesus is good and Jesus is great. You know, some people think of Christ in only one of those two adjectives. They think of him as good or as great. So they think of him as good and kind and compassionate and full of mercy and tender-hearted towards sinners. And all that's true. But he's also great. Some people focus mainly on the greatness of Christ, that he's God, that he's powerful, that he's sovereign, that he controls all things, that he rules. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is good and great. And we see that here in our text this morning. If he were only good, he would be a friend and a companion to us, someone to walk with us in difficult times. But we could not trust him to save us. If he were only great, he would be fearful and unapproachable and mighty. But we couldn't draw near to him. And we wouldn't see him as one who receives us. But because he's good, we can approach him. And because he's great, he's mighty to save. And so let's look at what this passage teaches us about Christ's goodness and his greatness. The first quality of Christ we see here is that he showed great compassion for the crowds. Compassion means pity. It's mercy in his heart toward the crowds. The crowds were acting selfishly here, without any thought for Christ or for one another. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says they wanted to hear the word of God, and that's good. But they weren't thinking really about Jesus. They were thinking about themselves. It says the crowd was pressing in on him. They were about to trample Jesus, and probably almost trampling one another too. Just imagine the scene. It says they were standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And Gennesaret is a town just to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And so this is this populated town right there on the edge of the sea. And it was morning time. And the fishermen were washing their nets there on the shore, and the sun was coming up, and the sun was glistening on the lake. And back in the background, on the other side, there were mountains behind the city. And the crowds rose early to hear more of Christ. And they sought him, they pursued him, but they pursued him to the point they were about to trample him, almost driving him into the lake. They were thoughtless. They lacked self-control. But look at how Christ handled them. He didn't harshly rebuke them for their thoughtlessness and selfishness. He didn't just try to escape them, to withdraw to himself. Instead, this shows us that Jesus was full of tender compassion for the crowds. And he got into Peter's boat, and he used the boat like a pulpit. And he was out in the lake, and he preached the word of God to them so faithfully and fully. They weren't thinking about Christ's welfare, but Christ was thinking about their welfare. He was full of tender compassion for them. And that's Christ's heart towards sinful men. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ looks down from heaven, and he knows the times when you are thoughtless of him. He sees when you lack self-control and when you lack discipline. The Lord Jesus knows when you care too little about him. You're thinking only of yourself, maybe even wanting to use the things of God, not to draw closer to Christ, but for yourself, apart from Christ. He knows when you're more interested in yourself. Maybe even this morning, already you've thought more of yourself than you've thought of Jesus. But Christ is full of compassion for sinful and inconsiderate people. He feels tenderly toward his people. He has a heart full of mercy for you. And he patiently teaches you his word. He doesn't leave you to yourself. He instructs you one day at a time, even when we're slow to learn. And he continues to teach by his word and his spirit. Do you see Christ's great and tender compassion for thoughtless sinners? These verses also show us Christ's trustworthiness. He's compassionate, but he's also trustworthy. When Jesus had finished teaching the crowds, verses 4 and 5 say, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.'" And so Peter trusted Jesus because Jesus was trustworthy. Now think about this. Peter was a master fisherman. He and the other fishermen had been out all night long fishing the way they were supposed to fish, in the right places to fish. And they had caught nothing. They were disappointed, they were discouraged, they were exhausted. And there they were at the side of the lake. And Christ came to them and he said, "Put out again." And Peter trusted Jesus and he obeyed. Now some people have suggested here that Peter trusted Christ because Jesus was already known to have worked miracles. And Peter was thinking, well, maybe Jesus is going to work a miracle. But there's no hint of that in the text here. In fact, we see something else. I don't think that's what was going on in Peter's mind at all. Already in chapter 4, what we see is that Jesus carried himself in a way that was striking. Just his presence, the way that he spoke, the words that he spoke, engendered trust. There was something trustworthy about Christ. And Luke has already made a number of comments about this, about the impression that Jesus made on the crowds. Just a few paragraphs back in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, look there with me. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And so Jesus spoke words of grace and he spoke graciously. His words were couched in grace. And then just a few verses down in Luke 4, verses 31 to 32, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." So here we see that Christ, when he spoke, was full of grace and sincerity, and it engendered confidence. And when he spoke with authority like none else. And when Peter looked upon him and saw him teaching and preaching, he trusted him because Christ was trustworthy. And so Peter said, at your word, I will lay down the nets. Do you find Jesus trustworthy? When you hear Christ speaking to you in his word, does it ring true to your mind and heart? When you see the beautiful story that's woven through the fabric of the whole Bible, and you see Christ there, do you find him trustworthy? If we believe that the Lord Jesus is trustworthy, we will obey his commandments. Even when it doesn't seem right to do so, even when it seems like it might not be the best thing to do, or human wisdom would suggest that we do otherwise, if we trust Christ, then whatever he says in his word is enough for us. And we believe him and we obey him. And that's what Peter did. And so this shows us that Christ is trustworthy. We can trust his word. Also, these verses show us some of Christ's great power and knowledge. After these men had sailed out to deep waters, they let down their nets. And verse 6 says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." Christ was full of power and knowledge. Think about what had happened here. Jesus powerfully brought fish to some place in the lake. He gave the command, and his creatures obeyed. Jesus exercises detailed control over all of his creation. Every molecule in heaven and earth responds to his command. And he commanded the fish, and the fish came. And not only does Jesus command and exercise his power over creation, showing himself to be king and Messiah over heaven and earth, but he's also knowledgeable. He gives the command, and he knows what's going to happen. He knew exactly where those fish would be. He knows every detail of his creation. Nothing escapes from his gaze. And that means that Jesus knows everything about you. He knows your mind and your heart and every detail of your life perfectly. He knows when you're disappointed or discouraged, like these fishermen were. He knows when you feel like a failure, like these fishermen did. He knows when you're weary, when you don't want to go on. He knows what's in your mind and heart. He knows everything about you and your life, but he's also powerful in your life. Just as Christ powerfully worked in the lives of these fishermen, he powerfully works in your life, you who trust him. Do you think about this? You can only be encouraged by this if you think on this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful Christ, that he rules from heaven with all power. Do you think on his power? His death powerfully atones for your sins on the cross. From the cross flows the Spirit of power into your hearts, that the love of God is poured out in your hearts by the Spirit to encourage you, to strengthen you, to help you to persevere. You may feel weak or weary or discouraged in various ways in your life right now, but Jesus is powerful. Jesus is great. And even now, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father and he prays for you. He's praying for you now, at this very moment, that the word of his truth would be lodged in your mind, take up residence in your heart, transform your life, lead you into communion with him. He's praying right now that you would resist temptation, that you would fight the fight of faith, that you would grow up into godliness in order to know him more. And the God the Father so loves God the Son. And because of what God the Son did on the cross, every one of Christ's prayers is answered. Not one of them falls to the ground. The Father grants the requests of his Son. That is power flowing down from the heavenly temple and into our lives. And one day Christ will return with power. And so these verses show us some of Christ's power and his knowledge. And his power and knowledge comforts us and encourages us to press on in his power. In this text, we also see that Jesus gives lavish gifts. Christ is a giver. He does not give small gifts. He gives great gifts. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink." Now, Jesus did not just help these men find a good catch. They would have been happy for a good catch. They had nothing. Instead, what Christ did was he filled their boats to the point that they began to sink. He overwhelmed them with fish. And the text seems to emphasize this. There are two verses where Luke elaborates the greatness of the catch. This shows us the greatness of his grace. Do you know Do you see, do you believe the greatness of God's grace in your own life? Do you see the abundance of his gifts to you? Just think about some of his abundant gifts. What has he given you that's good in your life? He's given you loved ones. People in your life to love. People in your life who love you. He's given you good friends and companions. Brothers and sisters in Christ who will faithfully speak the truth to you. Who will bear you up when you're weak. Who will strengthen you and encourage you. That's a good gift. He gives you good food to enjoy. That's a gift from the hand of our God. Beautiful sunshine outside, the wonderful rain that makes the grass grow. He gives you so many good things. His grace is abundant and overflowing. But you know, he gives so much more than that. He not only gives you the graces of the common things in this world, but he gives you the grace of salvation. He not only brings you into salvation, he keeps you by his grace. You know the terrible remaining sin in your own heart. That it's disgusting and horrible. That it sent Christ to the cross. But Christ is full of grace, and he will not condemn you. As horrible as that sin is, he looks upon you in his great grace, and he says, not guilty. He says, righteous, forgiven, beloved child of God, heir of heaven. He will not let sin rule you. He's full of grace toward you. He grows you more and more each year in his grace. You may not see growth from one day to the next, but you look back over years of abiding in Christ, and you see how faithful he's been to you and what abundant grace he's poured out upon you and continues to pour out, and he's kept you this far, and you know he's going to keep you to the end because he's full of such abundant grace. Paul tells us about Christ's abundant grace in Romans 5:17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So this is saying that Adam's sin was great. It brought a great fall, a great ruin upon this world. Misery, pain, death, condemnation, the curse is great. They're too great for us. We cannot stand against the great curse of sin. But Paul tells us that the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus is so much greater than the curse. Jesus clothes us in the free gift of his righteousness. He robes us in the garments of his holiness. And he makes us acceptable to the Father. And he promises that we will reign with him forever. And so here we see the lavish gifts of Jesus. He never gives small gifts to his people. He gives with such abundant grace. And so now we've seen so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's great, he's powerful, he's good, he's full of compassion toward poor sinners. He's trustworthy. And so we can believe and obey his every word. He has great power and knowledge, and so we can worship him and trust him with our lives. And he overflows with abundant grace. And that brings us to the second main point of the passage tonight, this question: what happens when we see Jesus? If we see this Christ for who he really is, what happens to us? If the scales of death fall off of our eyes and our hearts are opened and we see Christ for who he is in the Bible, how do we respond to Jesus? Well, first, this shows us that when we see Jesus clearly, we are overwhelmed by his holiness. Look at verse 8. It says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Then in verse 9, it tells us that all who were with him were astonished. Now, this Greek word astonished literally means render immovable. They were frozen. When they saw what Christ was like and what he did, they couldn't move. They were stunned in silence. There's an account of this happening in church history. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was trying to administer the Lord's Supper for the first time. And there was a tradition at this time when the Lord's Supper was administered that family would come, when it was the first time, that family would come and sit and watch, and it was his first time as a priest. And so Luther got through the first part of the ceremony very well. He conducted it with poise and confidence. But when it came for him to speak the words of consecration, Luther completely froze. And there was his father sitting there, embarrassed. And after what seemed like an eternity, Luther simply turned around and went and sat with his family. Later, Luther explained what had happened in this experience, and here are his words. He said, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hand to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Without the robes of Christ's righteousness before Christ, we are undone. There's no hope or help from him or for us unless we are tucked into Jesus, robed in his righteousness, covered with his blood. And that reality is true even now, covered by his blood. We can look and see what we would deserve. And we can see who Christ is and all of his holiness, that he's great and we're small and that we need him. Second, this shows us that when we see Christ clearly, we not only see his great holiness, but we see our own great sin. Peter had an overwhelming sense of his sin. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" So Peter felt unworthy to be in Christ's presence. He could feel the weight of his sin. And this feeling is common through the Bible when men encounter God in all of his holiness and greatness. They want to leave. They don't want to remain in his presence. When Adam had eaten the forbidden fruit in the garden, you remember he hid from God. When God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, you remember the people of Israel, they said, "Moses, you go speak to God. We don't want to." When the publican prayed, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he stood far away from the temple and he would not even lift his eyes into heaven. And so what happens when we see Jesus clearly? We're overwhelmed with his holiness, with the greatness of his majesty, of his goodness, but also the greatness and wonder of his grace. And we are small and he is great. And we're overwhelmed with the sense of our own sin. And the third thing that happens is that Jesus comforts. He does not leave sinners on the ground before him, humiliated into the dust. Instead, he comforts them. At this point in the story, everyone is frozen with amazement with what Christ has done. Peter is on his knees before Jesus, grieved by his own sin. But then in verse 10, Christ tenderly says, "Do not be afraid." He looks at Peter and looks at the rest and he says, "Fear not." And he said it with authority and with grace and with loving compassion in his voice. When you think about God's greatness and goodness in Jesus, do you feel the weight of your sin like Peter did? horrible sins, sins that are lodged deeply in your heart. Maybe you're weary of battling them. And you wonder, will I ever be more sanctified? Am I going to grow? One day I will stand before God on Judgment Day. I will face Him. Well, here Christ's words are for all who simply look to Him. And what He says is, fear not. You do not have to worry or be afraid. There's no reason to fear. Your sin cannot destroy you. It cannot destroy you. Jesus will not condemn you. He's great and He's good. He will rescue you. He will keep you. You do not have to fear. Listen to what Christ says later on in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. Our good Lord says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's so many reasons not to fear found in those words. It tells us why we shouldn't fear, the reasons we don't have to fear. Fear not, little flock. He looks at us like a little flock. That means He knows every one of you. You're not a huge herd. He knows you by name. He knows all of your idiosyncrasies. He knows your particular struggles and temptations. He knows you. You are His little flock. He knows you intimately. And it says you have a Father. In Christ, God does not stand over you to condemn you as a judge. Instead, He welcomes you as a Father, a loving Father who intends what is good for you. He wants what's best for you. You have nothing to fear from your Father. You don't need to fear because it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's a giving Father. And He's going to give you the inheritance of the whole kingdom, and it's His good pleasure to give it. He does not give it begrudgingly. He gives it freely and fully. Your Father is not a demanding slave master who seeks to motivate you at the end of a lash. Your Father is not a harsh employer who works you into the ground, threatening to fire you if you don't perform. This says that He's a Father, a loving, giving Father, that He gives all that He requires. And so there's no reason for you to fear Him. And do you see what happens if we see this? It's only when we don't fear Him that we can fly to Him. It's only when we don't fear Him and we see Him as good and lovely that our hearts are one to Him and He's desirable to us. And only when we see Him for who He is and what He's like, then do we have the strength of heart from the inside out to keep His commandments. And we understand why now He gives us His commandments, why He calls us to disciplined obedience. He does that so that we can know Him more, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, to grow in the fellowship with Christ. And so Jesus comforts all who belong to Him that we might know Him more, that we might grow in Him more and more and bring glory to Him. And so that's what happens when we see Jesus. We're overwhelmed with His holiness. We're convicted by our own sin. And then Jesus, so tenderly and compassionately, says to us, fear not. And He brings comfort to us. The third and last major point of this message this morning is an answer to the question, what does Jesus call us to do? Jesus does not save us and then leave us to ourselves. He saves us and then He commands us to do something. He calls us to do something. And here in this text, He calls to something very specific. He calls us to be fishers of men. In verse 10, Jesus says to Peter, from now on, you'll be catching men. And so we see the whole thing before was to display Christ's glory, His character, His goodness. It was also an analogy that Jesus was going to take and apply and say, now you go catch men. Now, some have said that this is only addressed to Peter, that it's not for all of us to be catchers of men. But we could go through many passages in the New Testament this morning, and we could see that the whole church, every one of us, laymen, pastors alike, we are all called to preach the gospel to every creature. And I just want to read you one text that teaches this very clearly. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. Peter himself said this. He said, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," that's all of us, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So he saved us for many reasons, but one reason that he clearly and expressly gives is that we would proclaim his excellencies. We've seen his excellencies. We've beheld them ourselves. We've been gripped by the excellencies of Jesus. Now what? We proclaim them to all without discrimination or hesitation. We proclaim his excellencies. And if Christ is our treasure, then it's the most natural thing to speak about him to others. Every believer is called to be a fisher of men. Have you ever considered that becoming fishers of men is actually part of personal holiness? And it's an implication of all the Ten Commandments. I want to give you just a few. Think of the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." You do not abuse the name of God. Literally, this could be translated, "You shall not carry God's name like it's weightless." And what would it be like if we carried his name as it really is, with weight? Then our mouths would be opened about it. His name would be upon our lips. We would speak of him and live like him to others around us. We will be doing evangelism. The sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." And the positive side of that commandment is that we would promote life. And if we have the message of life, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then we'll keep the sixth commandment by preaching the message of the great life that we have in Jesus. The eighth commandment says, "You shall not steal." This implies that we'll be givers. And if we have the message of everlasting life, then surely we will give it to all. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness." And doesn't that imply that we will bear true witness? Truthful witness. We must be proclaiming the message of Christ as part of our personal holiness. Personal holiness is not private holiness. It's public. It's before God and before men. And so we must be a people who preach the gospel to all. Are you a fisher of men? Being a fisher of men requires planning. You think about how fishing itself requires planning. The fishermen had to prepare their nets. They had to plan where they were going to fish. You have to be intentional about fishing in the same way you have to be intentional about fishing for men. Strategic, thinking about others in your life, praying for them, looking for opportunities and making opportunities to proclaim the gospel to them. Christ calls you to proclaim the gospel in your home, to live in Christ and to speak of Christ to your family, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Parents to children, children to parents, children to one another. He calls you to minister the gospel at church. Do you think of coming to church for that purpose? Not just to receive the word and the sacrament. We come and we assemble to fellowship, and what fellowship means is sharing in the gospel. That means preaching the gospel to one another. It means that we have to know each other well enough to do that. We know what's going on in each other's lives, and we seek to bring Christ to one another and encourage one another in the message of truth, ministering the gospel to one another. He calls you to make disciples in your workplace, to speak of him, to let others know the reason for the hope that's within you, to call them to faith and to repentance, and to make every opportunity to do so. Jesus calls you to bear witness to him as you go in this world. And that means at the grocery store, you're thinking about image bearers that surround you and an opportunity to speak the truth to them. When you go to restaurants, when you're on the football field or in the football stands, you have people over to your house, and you have opportunity to speak to your next door neighbor, and even if you don't have opportunity, you go and you speak to your next door neighbor. Are you being intentional about catching men? Christ has shown you such grace. He has saved your soul, and he calls you to respond by making disciples. One final thing here we see is that Christ calls sinners to be fishers of men. Jesus called sinful Peter in the moment when he was feeling weighed down by his sin. Jesus looked at him and he said, "Fear not, you will be catching men." And so you may feel unqualified to preach the gospel. You may feel too sinful to preach the gospel. What right do I have to preach the gospel? Well, that's what qualifies you, is realizing you don't have a right, and neither do I. What we have is grace. And the same Christ who saved us is a Christ we commend to others. And so this morning we've seen who Jesus is. We've seen that Jesus is great and that he's good. And we've seen what happens when we see Christ for who he is, that he convicts us of our sin and he comforts us. And we've seen what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to live a holy life. And part of that is proclaiming him to others to become fishers of men. The gospel is that Jesus has come into this world to roll back the curse, and that he hung on the cold, cruel cross to die for the sins of people like you and me, so that anyone who looks on him in faith and rests in him and repents of their sin will be saved and will come into the eternal inheritance of his kingdom. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the word who's made flesh, that Christ is so compassionate toward us, that he loves us, that he saved us by his grace. We thank you that he calls us to be a part of what he's doing, to preach the gospel to this lost and dying world. Help us to be faithful there, to keep your commandments, and to give utterance in the opening of our mouths about the gospel of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to do that, this, looking unto Jesus. It's in his name we ask. Amen.